This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Okay, let's hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. He shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken. Your land shall no longer be termed desolate. But you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land, Mary. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen, all the day and all the night. They shall not be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. Give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her a praise in the earth. Let's pray. Lord, you have not rested. You have not been quiet. But you have redeemed. You have restored. And with incredible kindness, mercy, grace, salvation, you have changed the universe and continue to change us and others and all around. And Lord, we would call on you, as we're exhorted here, to not rest until you make the place of your habitation, till you make us something wonderful in this earth, not for our sake, but for your sake. You alone can do this. Oh Lord, we ask, as always, for eyes to see you, that we might understand what you are saying to our hearts. You've given us a great revelation, the revelation, speaking to us in your Son. And we need eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand. You've given us your Spirit to remind us what Jesus has said, and to teach us to understand what he has said. Oh Lord, we welcome you here and believe you will guide and lead us. We want to hear from you. We want to see. We want to live out of that grace you have given us. We want to be those children who love you as a father. We pray in Jesus' name. Okay, we are now moving into themes, message, and storyline. And it's always difficult for me because instead of, as I said, Monday, I like to, in an ideal world, go through the discovery, reading together of the text, and then we come back and reflect on themes and messages. But for the purposes of teaching, I have discovered that really it's better for learning at this point to work backwards. Understand that when I talk about themes, message, storyline, it's reading the text, and as I look at others who've read the text, these things are flowing from the text. There's I have notebooks full of passages just culled from Isaiah on each of these topics. That's how I work, right? Study the concept, it's covenant. I look for covenant, I look for oath, I look for swear, I look for lifting your hand, to understand what Isaiah is saying about covenant. I collect all the passages in their context, and that's how these things surface. Again, in an ideal world, sit down in a Bible study together, go through these things, come up with them together. But when it comes to teaching, sometimes you must do it another way. So, an overview of where we're going. We're going to look at Isaiah 6. Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 6 are signal passages in Isaiah. And you notice I say 2020 corrected vision. Isaiah 6 functions in this prophecy that way. And then, in many ways, everything, or most things, are going to flow out of Isaiah 6 that we talk about today. There's a paradox, the holiness of God and his desire to be present. And then this very hard ministry that Isaiah is given, understanding versus hardness, humiliation versus exaltation, and justice and righteousness, not so much flowing directly out of Isaiah 6, but a repeated parallel set of lexemes or words joined together 30-some times in the book of Isaiah. Something important about justice and righteousness going on here. Not just the number of times they're used, but the concept there. And finally, looking at Isaiah as a story. Not necessarily that I thoroughly believe it's a story. And when I say story, I don't mean fiction. I mean, it's told. We can look at it in a more dramatic dimension. It does have certain movement in it that lends itself to understanding it as perhaps a sort of a drama. So, 2020 corrected vision, Isaiah 6. And I think it's worth just taking a moment to read Isaiah 6 out loud so we at least hear it right here for a moment. Somebody want to do that for us? Read Isaiah 6 nice and loudly.
Saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go, and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" He said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump."
Wow. Called into the throne room of God. And quite a vision. Needless to say, the holiness of God is seen by others when called into God's presence. But there is a picture here that, in terms of the Old Testament and the counsel of God, just unrivaled. And we'll march through it here a little bit. as we said, it's a little surprising that Isaiah doesn't begin with chapter 6. He begins with chapter 1, where he's reflecting on the end of his ministry. And then we have chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, all leading up to this chapter. The major themes, as I said, are introduced in chapter 1. Something we didn't talk about. Well, no, we'll talk about it. Again, why this vision isn't the beginning place. In some ways, it's a hard vision. And on some level, those first five chapters prepare the way for the introduction of here's where Isaiah started. At the end of the day, perhaps now understanding this personal experience of Isaiah, this call, he can put it in a context. It's hard to understand. I confess, I still don't altogether have as the answer that I would like for this. But it is clear that to me that for whatever, that there's a reason that there needs to be this buffer from the end of the story of Isaiah to the beginning of the story up front. I'm wide open to anything you might suggest here. The first thing Isaiah encounters is the king. That's the image, the picture. God, the great king of the universe. And all Isaiah is seeing is the tip of his robe that's down there in the place. It's he saw somewhere seated up high and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple. And then he sees these seraphim, and he learns of the king's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And you can't help listening to those words, words that are picked up in the New Testament, picked up in the book of Revelation. Who is worthy to worship this God? Even the seraphim, heavenly creatures, they're covering their faces. They've got six wings. Two-thirds of them are going to covering their faces, covering themselves other ways. What's that image communicating as they cover themselves like that?
Fear.
Fear, abasement in the face of the Holy God. Their very posture is communicating. And then they declare, the Lord is holy. And so he encounters the king, and the chief royal attribute is holiness. And that's going to be very important here in all that's going on. In fact, God's holiness is so great that even heaven is shaking and burning. And Isaiah rightly saw that he was threatened by the Holy One. He believed he was a dead man on account of his uncleanness. And no one denies Isaiah's assessment. Instead, his plight is addressed. And he's purified. He's purified in the language put this way. This is this burning coal from the altar is put on his lips. By the way, painful? Atonement is a costly business here. This has touched your lip. Your guilt is taken away. No denying there's guilt there. Your sin is atoned for. God acted for Isaiah to protect him. He knew the truth. He saw the reality of the heavenly place, the true reality in all the universe. And he recognized, I cannot stand before a holy God. And God solved his problem.
When I read this, I often think about how it's probably painful for the seraphim as well, because it says how he took the coal, the tongs, what he had in his hand. Do you read that the same way, or is that not as big of an issue as I'm thinking?
Verse 6. As a heavenly creature, it's hard to know just what the seraphim experiences or not. It's an interesting thought that they took the coal in his hand. But then it says, oh yes, as I read on, it's true in English too. But he did it with I think it's still relatively clear he took it with the tongs. Even he couldn't touch it. I'm sorry, I was not reading rapidly enough here, in both English and Hebrew. I think he took it with tongs from the even though when it says taken hands, the qualifier is that he took it with palms. And I think that just reflects whoever the heavenly being or not, you respect the things that are holy to the Lord. John?
Would it be making too much of the text that there's a mediator that provides atonement for Isaiah?
That's interesting. Never thought about that. Sounds a worthy thought. Yeah. It's, it introduces us in all of this. We recognize a burning coal represents a wounding that leads to cleansing. Even in the very act of this kind of atonement here, it anticipates what's going to go on in all of Isaiah, that purification, atonement, is a two-part process. It's a wounding for the cleansing that leads to healing. There's a pain involved. There's death for the sacrifice, for example. Most atonement relates to that.
Can you just explain why Isaiah isolates lips and why the seraphim focus on the lips?
Well, in the larger context, here he has been called as a prophet, and well, what is more focused than the words he's going to speak? As we said, I've understood it that throughout the rest of Isaiah, what flows from the heart comes out of the mouth. It's their heart issues. Isaiah, you come near me with your lips, but your heart's 29:13. These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is made up of only of rules taught by men. That kind of thing, I think, permeates Isaiah. That it's how they have failed to be witnesses, and that'll service later in Isaiah 40. They are unclean altogether, but it's their failure to testify to God as their Father, to testify and live. And the issue of actions are always there too. But I think that's the way I understand it, particularly since he's about to be called as a prophet here, or he's been called, as it's not inappropriate to be focused on the issue of his mouth, his lips. And he lives among a people of unclean lips. He's seen the King, seen the Lord Almighty. He needs atonement. He knows he's in danger of death in the presence of God. And this purification is a wounding and healing process, anticipating what's going to go on in Israel's life, ultimately what's going to go on in the true Israelite, Christ. That's where it really all is pointing. And it underlines the fact that purification requires atonement. That's the testimony of the background, the backstory in the Old Testament. To stay God's wrath that breaks out from His holiness, atonement alone either prevents the outbreak or arrests it after it's happened. And you will look briefly at some of the passages that indicate what's going on in atonement elsewhere in the Scripture. So, he experiences in his own life atonement. What he couldn't do for himself, God spares him. God calls him and gives him a mission. And this perhaps is the most challenging part of chapter 6, perhaps the most challenging part of Isaiah, perhaps the most challenging, some of the most challenging business in the Old Testament. He receives a mission to harden Israel. Now, I have an overhead that unfortunately I don't have the right Greek font for. It contrasts the Masoretic text in Hebrew with the Septuagint translation of that Masoretic text on verses 9 and 10. And the Septuagint is wooden in the way it translates the Hebrew. Same syntax, same strange order, transferred over into the Greek, but makes one series of very significant changes. It changes the verbs. No longer is it, that's the comparison of the text. And then I give you, this is available on the website, I give you the translation just to show that it's exactly the same in both languages, just very wooden, but the Septuagint, right of Septuagint is struggling theologically with the message here. And you move down to where the Hebrew text says, harden the hearts of this people. The Septuagint says, the hearts of this people have become hardened. Where the Hebrew says, their eyes make dull or heavy, the Septuagint says, they have difficulty hearing. This is not an alternate text, folks. This is a translator struggling with what the Hebrew says. Their eyes close, have closed their eyes, and their eyes they have closed. It's putting the onus on the people, where in Isaiah, the message from the Lord in the heavenly throne room is, you harden. They're hard. And the hardest thing, perhaps, is as we come down to the end, is, and here the Septuagint doesn't make any changes, curiously enough, lest they see with their eyes, and with their ears hear, and with their hearts understand, and they turn. By the way, the word for turn, shuv, is the word for repent. Most English versions translate it turn rather than repent, because that just makes it a harsher message. But why in the world doesn't God want these people to repent? Why is he hardening? Do you know that this passage, 9 and 10, is cited by all the Gospels and at the end of Acts? The New Testament writers don't ignore it. And they mostly cite the Septuagint. But as you read it, you get a sense they understand that God has done the hardening here. Why does God harden his people? If we fast forward to the end of Isaiah, look at Isaiah 63. There's a lament here. In the midst of all the glorious things God is doing, beginning of verse 15 through the end of 64, this cry of the heart of the prophet. Look down from heaven, see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father through Abraham, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not fear you? This is not just a, it's not a message lost here.
What passage is that again?
63:17 was the last thing I read. Beginning in 15. It's the longest section in Isaiah where the prophet speaks directly to the Lord. And it's really, starts out as this lament and then goes on to recognize that there are no righteous. They're all are unclean. Even our righteous acts are filthy rags. No one calls in your name. Yet you, O Lord, are our Father. You are the clay. You are the potter. You are the work of your hand. What's going on here? I have struggled with this ever since I've been reading Isaiah. And certainly God acts in his wisdom and love. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. All of this is the background to this. There's compassion here. The message, hardening Israel, is ultimately leading to a winnowing process. He's going to reduce Israel to a remnant. And fact, if it's too big, he's still going to make it smaller. Ultimately, I'd argue that through this process, he's reducing Israel to the one true Israelite, the true firstborn of God, who will redeem Israel and the nations. For Israel was never understanding. Judgment wasn't changing them. Deliverance wasn't changing them. Repentance. The exile didn't change them. Fast forward into the future. They could not change themselves. They could not circumcise their own hearts. And by hardening them for a time, the Lord then narrows down and brings a Savior, breaking into that cycle of sin, judgment, deliverance, brief peace, and then return. It's the story of Judges, the story of Kings. It's where even the restoration it goes. And that's the way I understand it at this point. That in the same way when he chooses Israel out from among all the nations, chooses Abraham, for a moment he excludes the nations. But in the same breath he promises to bless the peoples, the families of the peoples of the earth through Abraham. So too here, in hardening Israel, it's a time that then he can work in a way that brings great grace and atonement. A hard word. And if you study Isaiah, there are very, 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 very few calls to repentance. Strange. You think prophet's ministry is a call to repentance, just very little. There are a handful of cases where repentance is spoken of. Rather, what we see in Isaiah is God sovereignly moving to do what human beings cannot do. And a call to repentance is ultimately, does come out in presenting God in his glory. People will need to come and receive what he has done. And perhaps the Apostle Paul also helps us here. Chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. He talks about the hardening of Israel. And why was that? Why was Israel partially hardened? What was the purpose there? Do you recall? So the nations come. And then through the nations, the Lord would make Israel jealous. And we'll see that that movement begins in Isaiah. As we look at the nations, as we go through the text, there is this movement. So I'm just trying to help you with a hard text here. As it's used in the New Testament, it's just talking about those who are God's children, sons of Abraham, who were hard and whom God hardened. Certainly it is just for God to harden them given the way they behave. Their idolatry, and more importantly, even how they treat one another, which is the accent, the drumbeat there. They deserve nothing else. But that's not what God is going to leave them. So with all this, Isaiah has his vision corrected. He now sees the world differently. In seeing Yahweh, he rightly recognized Israel's plight. That the threat from Sennacherib was actually brought by the Lord. The real threat was not the column outside Zion, but it was the fifth column within Isaiah, or in Zion, where there's still sin in their midst. And the Holy One, being who he is their biggest threat. He will break out just by the very nature of his holiness against all that is unclean, all that is impure, all that is death, all that is sin. So he began, Isaiah, to confront Israel in a new way with the Holy One of Israel. And he's the one who coins this title for the Lord, and it's the basic way Isaiah forever after will refer to the living God, the King of the universe. He's the Holy One of Israel. Still linked to Israel. There's no missing it here. He saw that the people were not changing, and he saw that it was impossible for them to change. And he was given this impossible ministry. I mean, how would you like to be commissioned to teach, preach, counsel with the mission hardening their hearts? We have been given something no longer hardening hearts, but speaking to hard hearts with the hope of the gospel. And that's what the transformation has meant in the cross and the resurrection. Isaiah saw that purification was the fundamental issue requiring atonement to prevent God's outbreak of wrath. And he saw the end of the process. Sin eradicated for all time, from all places, and the source of sin gone. The issue is, if atonement is required to purify, and we look at that picture at the end of Isaiah, a new heaven, a new earth, a new people, including the nations, a place where there is no more sin, any time, any place, what kind of atonement can accomplish that? We read the law, the Torah, which explicates the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and you see sacrifices. They're given all the time. None of those sacrifices are going to accomplish that kind of atonement, that kind of cleansing. And we know, we know the end of the story. The servant does this. And what's the role of the servant in this larger prophecy? How does it push forward to that point? What makes this servant, this atonement he accomplishes, so incredible that it can change the universe? Steve?
Well, you mentioned something about not being called to repentance in Isaiah. Would you see the latter parts, like chapters 40 through 66, especially 56 through 66, as more concentrated in their, I guess, having a slightly more greater concentration of implicit, mostly, but sometimes explicit demands for Israel's repentance or obedience to Yahweh there?
In some ways, I see the end of the book as, again, primarily, it starts with comfort, comfort my people. And it's really a focus on salvation, the grace that's coming.
Yeah.
And it's repentance in the sense of embracing grace. To receive, arise, shine, your light has come. A lot of it is about that I am Yahweh, I can do this, I will. And it's about His glory. But in that sense, repent for failing to see. But you just don't get many explicit calls to repentance. I think if you want to look at them, Isaiah 30:15, Isaiah 59:20, perhaps in the Oracles to the Nations 17:7 and 19:22, 45:22 and 55:7 I have written down here, and also then 44:22 and 31:6. Well, that may be less repentance at the return. There's a more promissory dimension there. But that's about the contexts that are relatively explicit on repentance. It's pretty thin. And in one sense, Isaiah 1, 18 to 20, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool. God's going to do that. And repentance is necessary. Do not misunderstand me. It's just that now the accent is on what human beings can't do for themselves, God is going to do it. He's going to be the one who purifies. And the ultimate response is to His grace here. But a good question. We think of the prophets, what are they but calling everybody to repent? And it's just startling how, in the explicit level, that's just not there. And as I've already said, Isaiah called the king, Holy One of Israel. So this is, and it's become his title for Yahweh. And it's, again, the Holy One of Israel. He's still associating himself with Israel. And he's the Holy One. And Israel is bound to this Holy One. There's a passage I love in, maybe it's a verse that I love it. In Isaiah 30, verse 9 and following. These are rebellious people, deceitful children. Always coming back to that. This is their relationship to God and children, but they don't get it. Unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off the path. And stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. They've been hearing a little bit too much about this Holy One. Anyway. So, bottom line here is, if we're going to understand this prophecy, we see that that experience in the throne room of God profoundly influenced everything he's going to think and do and prophesy. And in that sense, the prophecy opens on this is the vision, not just the visions or words he got, but it's a singular vision. You don't see that much in introduction to prophecy. Most prophecies speak about this is the words of Jeremiah, and they keep coming back to that. But this is the vision of Isaiah, and in that one sense, it's a vision of God's holiness and the implications for Israel and all the future flowing out. Any questions on Isaiah 6? All right.
I'm just sort of thinking through this trajectory that is being set here with the hardening of the hearts and how that fits in with what else goes on historically after that, and how the prophets seem to then, their role tends to be calling for repentance. And then with the exile, that it should turn hearts back to God. And so I guess I'm trying to make sense of how then Isaiah fits in with what follows in the preaching that's going on.
Right. Well, even Ezekiel moves from early on, before the exile, calls for repentance. Then as it becomes clear the exile is going to happen, he stops even calling for repentance. His judgment is coming, and no amount of repentance is going to make a difference. Isaiah, you don't see others picking up on this message of hardening hearts. You're right there. You do see other prophets still speaking of repentance. And Isaiah, looking backward and forward, seeing a new Exodus, and we'll be talking about this, that this, in many ways, all of the features of the previous Exodus are replicated in Isaiah, anticipating a new and better Exodus. And part of the Exodus, of course, is a hardening of a people for God's glory. And even in Isaiah, Egypt, the nation that was hardened, will now be known as his people. God is not abandoning his people by hardening them, but he has a redemptive purpose here that goes beyond. They weren't able to do it on their own. They're not getting it. Nothing's changing them, and except finally that atonement is going to change them. And so in one sense, that's where Isaiah makes a unique contribution to the Old Testament camp. And just because others don't pick it up doesn't mean that it's not a, and the New Testament picks it up in spades. So, and thankfully, he didn't leave Israel hardened. He came to redeem Israel, and many have believed. Although we still see today, incredibly, a Jewish nation surviving, and they still need to know they come through Christ, as we all come through Christ. Still, I'm still struggling with this too, you can see. It's not just an easy business here. Any other questions? Michael?
More a comment. You were talking about the difficulty of this, and then you made reference to the way this comes together in Romans 9-11. It strikes me there's almost a conceptual parallel in that the great act of God, the sovereign act of God, whereby salvation comes, just as in Isaiah, in Romans, doesn't come until in chapter 1, if you like, everyone's been hardened and given over to their existing sin. So it's a very similar.
And it's an appropriate judgment. I mean, exactly. That's very good. Hardened, given over, and God is the answer. Or Christ is the answer. But God is part. Very good. That's all. I'd like to look a little bit more now at this issue of holiness. It's a paradox, because what does God want to do? He wants to be with his people. Emmanuel, God present. I come full circle in my thinking. I thought in Isaiah, Emmanuel was just a little prophecy dropped in and then becomes so important in the New Testament. But actually, Isaiah is all about God with his people. That's the problem. If God didn't want to be with his people, they'd be a little bit safer. He's both their protection and their threat. He's always wanted to draw near to his people, but the paradox is very nature is a threat to them. Looking at Exodus 33, 1 through 5, this is after the sin of the golden calf. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to you, to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on their ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." Moses ultimately pleads, "Lord, don't send us out to this place unless you come with us. Because while you may be a threat, without you, we're not the people of God. We're not safe." And God does go with him. And he identifies himself, "I'm the Lord, full of grace and compassion, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I will judge the guilty, but I will love for 1,000 generations those who love me." And he does go with them. And he provides a way that he can be with them and still not break out and destroy them. He lives in the Holy of Holies. He sequesters himself. He hides himself. And only one high priest, after much preparation, once a year, even gets into that presence. But he's there with them. But his holiness is always a threat. And holy wrath is covenantal judgment. It's judgment for disobedience. It's either for forewarning the covenant. And if there's no antidote, no atonement, God will always break out against those in whom death, sin, impurity, sin dwell. And the solution is purification. Unless we miss something here too, God came down off Sinai. Well, even more than that, he came from his heavenly dwelling place, came to Sinai, and then comes down off Sinai and becomes a wanderer with his people. That's incarnation. That's the beginning. But as a wanderer, he's a little bit of a threat here. So his desire to be present with his people is in tension with his very nature. And he has to solve that problem. And he has revealed the way to the solution to that problem is to purify. And that purification comes only through atonement. So that's a little bit the background of the Old Testament. What Isaiah brings, and typically the way I'll move through some of these themes will be Old Testament background, what Isaiah brings, and then the New Testament, how it picks up on these things. Isaiah juxtaposes the holy God he saw in Isaiah 6, and then the promise of Emmanuel in Isaiah 7, back to back. God will be present. The issue is how in the world. Isaiah had that firsthand knowledge of the threat of God's wrath. He was very deeply aware of the problem. And and he shows by the end of the book, God's going to do something to purify the entire universe, and it will make it possible to be present. But the issue is, how in the world is he going to do that? Of course, as we move to the New Testament, we now no longer have the God sequestered in the Holy of Holies in the same way. We see Jesus. He's spoken to us in the Son, through whom we now come to his very throne room. You couldn't touch Sinai, the mountain of God, except on the pain of death. But we now come to a new mountain, to Zion. We'll talk about that more later. Hebrews 12, if you want to look at it. We go up on the mountain of God. We go up into the very throne room of God. Ushered there in Christ, one we can see, one who has now become like us, the exact representation of his being. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Wrath has been dealt with. As I said, if we move to the issue of purification and atonement, they're just, the Bible, the scriptures know of no way to purify without atonement. Atonement is costly. It typically means the death of a sacrifice. Torah simply knows no other solution to the problem of wrath breaking out and unholiness, unpurity, and things other than atonement. You can look through atonement passages in the scripture, look through sacrifice. And so Isaiah is going to move ahead using this imagery of purification, which has to do with salvation, and it's predicated always on this assumption there is no way to purify except through atonement. And the question, as we already asked, is what kind of atonement can accomplish this great purification? Ahead here a little bit. Any questions on this issue of holiness and presence, this paradox? It's just an amazing thing. God wants to be with his people, and he knows the problem, and he's going to solve it.
I might not have heard you correctly. I thought you said his desire to be with his people is part of his nature. And that just, is that what you said?
Yeah.
I'm just trying to think of how does that desire fit with his eternal nature and attributes in that sense before. Is it just the desire was in that he elected us from eternity, that sort of thing?
You know, that's one of the great mysteries. When he tells in Deuteronomy 7, he just simply says, I loved you. I chose you. Isaiah 57:15, he says, I'm the Lord, I live in the high and lofty place, but I come down and live with the oppressed. Is his movement, out of his holiness, even. His movement, somehow, part of his being holy is his movement toward his people. And he delights in his people. He loves his people. I say his very nature. Maybe that those words are ill chosen. We are never given an answer to the mystery of his love. He simply places it, not on a great nation. Or, you know, we are all of us represent broken humanity. He's come alongside. When we get to the issue of justice and righteousness, it's such a fundamental part of how God moves toward his people. We'll look at the Old Testament background, Isaiah, and the New Testament on all of these things. So, other questions? Right, let's look at the issue of understanding versus hardness. This actually is related to holiness. All of these things, on some level or other, come back. I should have a better outline for you under this section. I just have the heading here. My apologies. Here's the issue. Isaiah opens with children who don't understand. That's the first sin laid against the children of God. And So what's he going to do? Harden their hearts so they don't understand. Again, there's a paradox. It has to do with his accomplishing his holy purposes, because their understanding ultimately is not going to change them. Looking back to the Old Testament context again, Deuteronomy 29, where these are the words of Moses making a covenant in addition to the covenant he made at the Horeb. You probably heard me say this before. But Deuteronomy 29, 3 and 4. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders. In other words, all this redemption in the Exodus. Verse 4. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands. That's a heart. That's a mind that's a heart that was laid there. Understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. The very language of Isaiah 6. Eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand. Who gives understanding? The Lord. No one has been his counselor. Isaiah 40, picked up in Romans 11, interestingly enough, oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom of God. God is the one who has understanding and gives it. They still didn't get it in after seeing this great redemption in the Exodus. Moses speaks to their hearts. Isaiah even takes a step farther. He's now going to have a ministry that hardens the heart. When does understanding come? After the resurrection. You see it in John. You see it particularly at the end of the Gospel of Luke with these words, 24:45 and following. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He said to them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. After the resurrection, that's where true understanding begins. Who opens their minds? Jesus. Who has opened our minds to understand? Jesus. So that in a nutshell, that's kind of the movement from beginning to end. God is the one who gives understanding, even hardens, that ultimately he might, through the death, the resurrection, the giving of the Spirit, give understanding. What does Isaiah do with this concept of understanding? It's vast in the book. It's the opening, as I say, the first sin cited. They don't understand. What they don't understand is the fact that they are children of the living God. When Isaiah was confronted with the Holy One of Israel, he understood that he didn't understand, if you will. He saw everything turned upside down, and the need for God's presence was a threat, and God's presence was also that which protected them. And he wanted to be present, but he was the Holy One. And it all led, in his confrontation with the Holy One of Israel, to understanding that when you see his holiness, it should lead to a fear of Yahweh, and we'll be doing that. And it's that fear of Yahweh that leads to understanding. And it's God who gives and withholds understanding. And now he is withholding it. Lack of understanding is the root of sin. It's the reason for the exile, Isaiah 5, 11 to 13. It's just showing. And that overarching judgment, my children don't understand that the Holy One of Israel has become their father. Lack of understanding is shown by how they treat one another. And when we go through chapter 1 next time, we'll be majoring a bit more in just what that looks like. They're not living out of the grace they've received. Understanding is a heart matter. And God, in removing understanding, is judging them, as I've said. And part of creating a new Zion, creating new people, that purifying, healing process, will be ultimately to give understanding. Because if we look at what the royal figure does in chapter 11, or the servant figure in chapters 42, 49, and following, what do they bring but understanding? And that understanding comes through, first of all, it's a post-atonement understanding. Yahweh alone gives understanding. He will make Zion to be a source of light, a source of understanding. Well, I'm going to just quickly just give me a couple of bullet points here. When you're looking at this theme or picture of understanding in Isaiah, there are a number of metaphors that permeate the prophecy that relate to this. The language of seeing and blindness, hearing and deafness, understanding, hardness of heart. Just start paying attention to those things. It all relates back to this theme of understanding. Light and darkness, knowing, not knowing. So that's what we need to be looking back at. Ultimately, where understanding comes as a result of purification will be, then know that Yahweh is God, there is no other. It will lead to the fear of the Lord. This is what Isaiah talks about. And it will lead to all these children being like the servant, the royal figure, who come with understanding, justice, righteousness. It leads ultimately to a kingdom where justice is the mode of behavior. And indeed, justice is a result of understanding. We'll get to justice later. Just looking up the passages, they're so rich in understanding. I just commend you to do a study in Isaiah. All these this imagery of blindness, deafness, seeing light, and just search on understanding and knowing. It's a very rich business. But ultimately, it's God who gives understanding, and gives that understanding. Alright, next time we'll come back and look at humiliation versus exaltation as a major theme in Isaiah. We moved a little more slowly this morning than I intended, but sometimes that happens. I get carried away.
So Monday, for 2 hours, we'll finish up the introduction to the course, the general and then the literary introduction.
Wednesday.
Professor Groves is back in Wednesday, so there's just look at the revised course schedule, which is on the Blackboard, for what you might want to read for Monday. Okay? Thanks.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.